Matthew chapter 5. As we come to Matthew chapter 5, it may take us some time to get through this chapter. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching his disciples and the multitudes. The people he's been, as we see, there's been just about a little over a year of his ministry already. Matthew doesn't record a lot of the first year of his ministry. Much of that time had been spent down in Judea and Jerusalem. Now he'd moved up to the Galilean region. John had been thrown in prison. Shortly after this time, John would be beheaded by Herod. As we studied last Sunday afternoon, some Bible scholars say, oh, Jesus went up to the Galilee to escape Herod. No. He went up to the Galilee region to teach and to preach and to fulfill prophetic utterances that have been given by prophets hundreds of years before about that he would come out of Nazareth in the Galilee region. And his own disciples, one of them made the comment, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, the Messiah would. He set up his place at Capernaum after his hometown where he had grown up, Nazareth, spent the first 30 years of his life there with his dad, his earthly father, his adoptive father, if you would. His real father being God the Father. But he spent the first 30 years with Joseph and Mary in that city, and he had been a carpenter. When we went to Israel, they said it's really not a carpenter, but it'd be more like a stonemason, because they built out of stone. And we actually went to a city that was about just a few miles from Nazareth. And a lot of archaeologists and historians believe that that is where Jesus probably spent most of his time, was building on buildings over there as he grew up. But as Jesus comes back and he begins to come to this area, he draws people. Because as we saw at the end of chapter 4, it says, and his fame went throughout all Syria. That was the region of that area. The Galilee region was referred to as Syria, as well as the country of Syria, as well as what would be today part of Lebanon. And that area was referred to as Syria by the Romans. And so the Galilee region would be Syria. And as he taught in the Galilee region, he not only taught on the west side of the Galilee, which is where the Jews lived, but he also taught in the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the east side of the Galilee, where it was a much more Roman and Gentile population. And he healed. It says his fame throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy. And he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes of people. Why were they following him? Because they perceived we're never going to have to die as long as we're with him. He's healing everybody. You're not sick when you're with the Lord. And they didn't perceive that he was the Messiah. That perception was not there. Even amongst his closest disciples, who we would later refer to as the apostles, the 12, they didn't even at this time perceive for the fact that he was the anointed of God, the promised by the prophets, the one that God had foretold was coming way back when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, this one who would crush Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel, but he'd set men free from their sin. And people didn't perceive it. Remember, as we began the study of Matthew, when we got into the second and third chapters, we saw that John the Baptist introduced Jesus at the Jordan, and he was the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. God the Father said, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." John, in another gospel, the statement's recorded that when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world." He was introduced as the Messiah when he was baptized in Jordan, but yet people didn't hear. Have you ever met people like that? You know, they go out and they hear a message at a church service. And it's a powerful message, and the Spirit of God's anointing the preacher. And he's talking about their need of salvation, and he's talking about them to come to Christ. And he's expounding the scriptures. And they go out and they shake the pastor's hand and they say, "What a great message." And then they go out and nothing changes. Nothing changes in their life. They're the same person as when they came in. Because once to every man and nation comes a time to choose. And for whatever reason, they chose wrong. Well, these people were placed with an opportunity to choose. And Jesus is going to lay out for them the principles of what it means to repent. Remember, I said a few weeks ago, one of the words in our English language in Christianity today that seems to have come into disfavor in many circles is the term repent. A lot of people don't want you to say, repent. They don't want to say, repent of your sins and come to Christ. They don't want to hear that. We even had some friends that we knew, and I think I mentioned this before, that they came and they said, "Oh, you can't talk about repent because that's a work of man. That's not according to the grace of God." And I go to my scripture in Jesus, who was the author of grace, the one who extended grace, the one who gave us unmerited favor when we deserved not salvation, yet he died for our sins and the sins of the whole world, that all men could turn and come to him. He is the one that's saying, repent, which means turn from and come to. Turn from your wicked ways and come to me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what Jesus says. Well, Jesus is going to teach them over the next number of verses. I believe in Matthew there's over 100 verses that are really considered to be the Sermon on the Mount, or the great sermon that Jesus gave. This isn't the only sermon that's recorded that he gave. In Luke, we have some of this same message, although it appears that it was given at a different time and it was much shorter. Or at least Luke didn't record as much of it. God's Spirit will do that. And you will hear, I may use the same example that I've used before, because it may be an example that is really pertinent to a point I'm trying to get across. Jesus may have taught the same lessons more than once. Why? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble getting a principle into my little pea brain sometimes, and I hear to hear it more than once. And Jesus is doing this with the people. He's presenting these principles to them. Now, I want you to understand some things. The main audience that he's got, even though there may be some Gentiles mixed in, because it says that they came from Decapolis and they came from the other side of the Jordan, which would have been Gentile regions, the majority of the people in his audience are Jewish. Why is that important to know? Because they should have known these principles. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the truth. But yet they didn't know him. I want to tell you today, there are many people, some of whom are attending churches across America, that do not know the Word of God. And don't even know the most basic principles, some of which are that you need to come to Christ for salvation, and you can't do it by yourself through works, lest any man should boast. There is not enough good things you could ever do to pay for your sin. And there are people in our nation, some of which, if you go back into their history of their own families, had praying moms or praying dads or praying grandparents or praying great-grandparents. And yet they know nothing about their prayers and know nothing about their God. And it's sad. And we are reaping the consequences of those decisions in our nation today. Well, let's see what Jesus said. And this morning I want us to begin. We're going to only look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we begin to expound upon your words. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to apply these truths to our life and help us to see what you mean. And Lord, help us to see what we need to do, the choices we need to make. Speak to us through your word this day, and may your spirit help us understand. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, as I mentioned, is out in the country. If you go over to Israel today, they'll take you to a place where they said this occurred. And I'm so tired of people building monuments. I'd really like to see what it looked like then. Because you go to many of these places today and there are cathedrals built and there's places where they get money, you pay money for this. There's one place you even have to pay to go to the bathroom. But when Jesus was there, he would have been out in the middle of the country. Wouldn't have been cities around, and these people came to hear him. It must have been pretty amazing. When he spoke, they could hear. Now, it's interesting, the places that he would choose to sit and teach created natural amphitheater-like conditions. He'd speak beside the Sea of Galilee in such a way that it would push the sound out so that you could hear better. There are places, for example, we know in Israel, when Joshua brought the people into the land, Joshua stood between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and he spoke, and all the nation of Israel, over 1 million people, could hear as they were on these two mountains. But if you go there today and you stand in the same place, it's a natural amphitheater. Do you think God knows something about acoustics? You know, we think we're so smart. God created all this. Jesus knew where he needed to be so people could hear. And that's where he went. There's another thing that's interesting. The people wanted to hear him. It wasn't like they get in their car and drove 15 minutes and then went back home that night. As a matter of fact, we know on two occasions, the one he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, which it doesn't list the number of, so there, in all likelihood, there was over 10,000 that he fed when it says he fed the 5,000. Another occasion, there was 4,000 men, and without the women and children, again, probably 8 to 10,000 people he fed. Why? No McDonald's, no restaurants on the hill, but these people were coming, and if they hadn't packed food, he didn't just talk for 15 minutes and then they went over to McDonald's to eat. We only have probably a portion of his teaching that day. Yet if I was to sit down and just read through this, it would take up the whole time of the sermon this morning. The people wanted to know. Why? Because they said, nobody's ever preached like this before. Nobody's ever taught like this before. Why? Because it was the Son of God and He was speaking His own words. The very words that they should have known, He's now expounding upon and teaching them. If they went to the rabbis, which would be like pastors in Christianity, the rabbis in the Jewish faith, the rabbis did not seek to have the Spirit of God speak through them. Rather, they'd quote other rabbis. And they would quote other rabbis. And so you'd have men quoting men upon men quoting men upon men quoting men. And nobody'd preach the Word of God. Today, if you go to Israel and you see an Orthodox, one book of the Bible that most of the Orthodox have never read, or if they have, they've never had it explained to them, Isaiah 53. Why? Because you cannot read that and not see that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And they refer to Him as the man. And they said they don't want to read that chapter because people say it's about the man. And it is. Well, these people came, and I just want to expound quickly on this verse because we're running out of time. But it says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean, this poor in spirit? Well, I give you some examples from Scripture. Two of them we read earlier. Isaiah and Jeremiah. What did those two prophets have in common? If you read Isaiah, the book of Isaiah doesn't start at chapter 6. It starts at chapter 1 in our chapters. And it talks about what Isaiah was called to do. He was called to be a prophet to Israel. He was called to warn them of their sin. And you read in the first 5 chapters and everything is, woe to you! Woe to you, O Israel! Woe meaning, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But an interesting thing happens and occurs in chapter 6. When King Uzziah died, who's King Uzziah? And that's why you should know your Bible and you should know your Old Testament. King Uzziah was one of the good kings. And when the good kings ruled, God's blessing was often on the nation because they would lead the people in the ways of the Lord. They'd do the right sacrifices. They'd encourage the people to fulfill their commitments to God. And they would make decisions based upon the righteousness of God's word. They'd have priests that that they'd give proper direction. That was good kings. Uzziah was one of those. I want to tell you, what happened when Ronald Reagan was president of the United States? Some interesting things happened. Economy got better. The nation became more respected throughout the world. Everything got better. And one of the things that I thought was interesting, you'd think that the people, the Christians, would say, well, God gave us a president who was conservative in his views, who followed moral principles that were found in God's Word in leading our nation, who was doing things that hadn't been done for some time. We should fall down and worship the Lord and say, praise God. But you know what happened to our nation? We became complacent, didn't we? Became complacent. Things going great. That's what it was like with Uzziah. Israel, things are going great in Israel. Uzziah's king. He's a good guy. He's not like those northern kings in Israel, but he's a king of Judah and he's a good guy. But he dies. And when he dies, God does something amazing with Isaiah. He gives him a vision of heaven. He sees heaven. And when he sees heaven, he sees the Lord seated upon his throne in all of his glory with the seraphim around him in all of their glory. And what are the words that come out of his mouth? It's not, "Woe to you, O Israel," but it's, "Woe to me! Woe to me! For I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. There's no hope because I'm faced with a holy God." You realize today in America, most people going to church think that God's their buddy instead of the holy God who created the whole universe and who had every right to come and condemn us to an eternal hell, but because of his love for us, sent his only son and took on the form of a man to take our sin upon himself. And so instead of crying out, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips," we try and get God to do things for us. Second one we want to look at is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we read that text out of Jeremiah chapter 1, the calling of Jeremiah. The Lord calls Jeremiah, and what does Jeremiah immediately see? "I'm a child. I can't do this." Right, Jeremiah, you can't do it. Just like Isaiah couldn't do it. You notice both of those men, when they were called, an interesting thing occurred. It said they took and touched their lips. Touched their lips. What was the significance of that? It was not going to be their words coming out, but it was going to be the words of God coming out of their mouth. It wasn't going to be their power and might, but it was going to be the power of God coming out of their life. See, what happens today is, Christians, a lot of us today think that we can do things in our own strength. We say, "Oh yeah, I got to be saved by faith. I can't save myself, faith only." But then, I can conquer sin in my own strength. I can conquer temptation in my own strength. I can do the things for the Lord in my own strength. I'm going to tell you, we can't. It's woe with we. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here in chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is a poor in spirit? Poor in spirit is someone who understands his spiritual condition. He understands apart from God, his spirit, his power is nothing. Apart from God, I have no ability. Oh, I can have physical talents. I could be a famous singer, a famous ball player, a famous actress. I could be a famous businessman. I could make tons of money. But could I accomplish any spiritual good for the kingdom of God in my own strength? The answer is no. None. It is but by the power of God, when we realize that we are poor and helpless, and it's only by God's power. Only by His Spirit. It's the way we're saved. It's His Spirit that gives us the spiritual gifts that enables us to be used of God. It's His Spirit that directs the church, that enables us to function as a body of believers. It's His power. And to Him belong the glory and the praise. Not me. Not you. Now it's interesting. One more example and then we got to close. A quick example out of Genesis chapter 3. Don't have time to turn there, so I'll give you the account. You read Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 32, rather. Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 27. That is the account of Joshua, or not Joshua, that is the account of Jacob coming back into the land after he has been living at his uncle Laban's for a number of years. And he went there single, fleeing from his brother for his life. His mother sent him, and his dad sent him to his mother's brother to live with him. While he's there, he's become a very wealthy man. God blessed him, but he didn't fully understand the full extent of God's blessing. He gave him four wives and 12 boys and some girls. He's now coming back. He's got all kinds of herds, wealthy, and he's got his two sisters are his main wives, and their maids, handmaids, are his secondary wives. I'll get into that a different story at a different time. It wasn't God's perfect plan, but it happened. He comes back. He's got these two groups of families. His uncle had pursued after him. He knew he couldn't go back there. His brother, he left, and he had gotten the birthright and the blessing that were really to be his brother's. And he ended up with them. His brother hated him, had threatened to kill him, and that's who he was going back to where his brother was. And then he hears, on top of that, that his brother's on the way to meet him with 400 armed men. He's got a few servants, his four wives and kids, and a whole bunch of cattle and sheep and donkeys. No army. In Genesis chapter 32, verses 22, gets this plan. Okay, I'll send my wives and all my possessions in front of me, and I'll send them in two different directions so that if he's going to kill them, maybe one can escape. That's his plan. He does that, then he goes back and he crosses a river that is called the Jabbok River. Jabbok in Hebrew means to empty or empty. So he crosses the empty river. And he's by himself. And God appears to him. I believe it's a pre-incarnate account of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And Jacob wrestles with God. Why? Because I think Jacob is finally to the end of himself. He's like Isaiah, he is like Jeremiah, he is in the presence of God, and he's in a hopeless situation, and even though he's always been able to get out of it before, he ended up coming away from his house with the blessing and the birthright. He ended up coming away from Laban's house with the majority of the cattle, and Laban's daughters, and their servant, their handmaids, and his children. But now, he's got Laban coming this way, Esau coming this way. He's in a hopeless situation. What's he going to do? And he wrestles with God. God does an interesting thing. He asks him, "What's your name?" God knew his name. He knew Jeremiah before he was even born. He called him before he was born. He knew who Jacob was. Why is he asking him his name? Because he wants Jacob to say it. Jacob's name, different interpretations, some say supplanter. I kind of like the one that really I think it probably is in Hebrew, heel grabber. Because what did he do when he came out of his mother's womb? He had grabbed onto Esau's heel when he was born. And they gave him the name heel grabber. What is a heel grabber? A heel grabber wants something that somebody else has, right? You ever met a heel grabber? They want what's yours, so I'm going to grab your heel and try and get it. He was a heel grabber. And he'd always gotten by. You see, he had a spirit that was different than Esau. Esau was a man of the world. He was a man who was enamored with the things of Satan. Really, he's a worldly man. Scriptures tell us that. Jacob wasn't. Jacob had a different spirit. He liked the things of God, but he liked to manipulate. And he thought that he was had some doing in a lot of this. Evidently. But now he's just crossed the empty river all by himself. He's wrestling with God. God asks him his name. He tells him Jacob, and he says, you're going to have a different name. You're going to have a name, Israel. Israel. Some say it means Prince of God. Others mean it means wrestles with God. But all of a sudden, Jacob's vision turned from himself and his circumstances to the Lord. He became poor in spirit. Became poor in spirit. And all of a sudden, what Jacob did is the Lord told him, go, meet your brother. Go and meet your brother. Jacob goes not knowing if his head's going to get chopped off. But when his brother sees him, can God change men's hearts? When his brother sees Jacob, the same brother that Esau had swore when Esau fled, I will kill you the next time I see you. He runs and he embraces him and weeps. That's the power of God. Had Jacob gone in his own strength without wrestling with God and meeting the Lord at the empty river, I don't think he would have made it. You see, we need to come to realize that in our lives. We need the power of God. And Jesus is teaching the people, they see, in closing, the Pharisees were the ones that were promoting the religious systems of the day. And as they're promoting these religious systems, it's all about you and me, my power. And look at me, I'm a Pharisee. Look at me, I'm a Sadducee. And God's saying, no, look at you. You're poor in spirit. And you need to realize it. And when you realize that you're poor in spirit, that's when you inherit the kingdom of God. Because that's when you come to God on His terms, relying on Him and not your strength. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand what Jesus meant when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You've called us to be part of that kingdom, but we need to understand we can't come on our own. We can only come through Jesus our Lord. This we'd ask in His name. Amen.